This is about one of the best arrangements for a meeting that I have ever seen. The clock is behind the preacher. Isn't that a good idea? The brother's going to cut me down one day, apparently. Cut me down, so. Anyway, I'll try to keep to the time. Is it a chiming clock? I'm trying.
Quit when you're finished,
brother. Oh, yes. A few weeks ago, I was here at one of the conference sessions, and I was asked just to take one ministry meeting, just to kind of fill in for my son who had to leave. And I took up one night a little study on prayer, and the interest in the subject was quite extensive, and I felt that it's something I would like to continue during this week. It's a subject every Christian knows something about. Some Christians know a great deal about, and in an audience of this nature, we know there are some of the Lord's people have likely forgotten more about prayer than the preacher has ever learned. But I'd like to look with you together into the Word of God, because it is a vital area in our individual lives, and it's something absolutely essential to our joy and peace and our ministry. And so I'd like to use as a key text Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1. And we'll move on from there. Luke 18 and 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men, of course, is the generic word, of course, men and women, ought always to pray and not to faint. The word ought there is the ought of imperative necessity. There are two words translated ought in the New Testament. There's the ought of obligation. The Lord Jesus used that in John 13 when he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. It is a good thing to do. It is an obligation to one another. But that's not the word that is here. It is the word of imperative necessity and could be accurately translated by the word must. Men and women must always pray. We ought to eat adequate, healthful food in the day to keep up our health. If we don't, we certainly won't die. We may be ill and sick and undernourished, but we absolutely must breathe. If our breath is cut off, then we will die. One is the ought of obligation, one is the ought of imperative necessity. And so the Lord is telling his disciples, and through them all believers, that here is an imperative necessity in the life of every child of God. Now I want to just go over some of those who are here. That evening we spoke on prayer. I'd like to just go over, kind of review the introduction to the subject, and we'll move out from there. Andrew Bonar, a great man of God, wrote in his diary, I never entered a session of pure prayer without a battle at the threshold. Satan stands at the portals of the Holy of Holies to keep me from praying. He does not openly oppose me. He simply diverts me. He will do anything to keep us from praying. He fears nothing like prayer. He mocks at our wisdom. He laughs at our toil. He scorns our efforts. But he trembles when we pray. If only the church could be baptized into a spirit of prayer, miracles would return, the coffers of the church would overflow, souls would be saved, saints restored. Prayer changes things is a truism of the Christian faith. Everybody says it. Nobody denies it. History proves it. Why then is it so slow in getting to work? So wrote the great Andrew Bonar. We don't doubt the great promises of prayer. We don't doubt the great power of God available to the praying saint. We don't doubt the love and wisdom of God. If we ask the wrong thing, He will preserve us from our folly. We certainly don't doubt the need of prayer. Then why is it that at times the prayer life diminishes? Or we may be discouraged in prayer. Or we may indeed faint in praying. Well, of course, as we have seen from Andrew Bonar's record, and we know from Scripture, that Satan is against prayer. He doesn't want us to pray. And of course, sin in the life permitted is against prayer, because we know that if we sin, the very first thing we are going to have to do when we engage in prayer is to confess that sin. And that's not a pleasant thing to do. Slothfulness is a detriment to prayer. These things militate against prayer. Unbelief is a hindrance to prayer. And an unwillingness to ask is a cause of spiritual poverty. Ask and you shall receive. Does that mean that? If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? Does that mean that? Many, many years ago, when I was in business, I travelled quite a bit, and I was away from home sometimes for a week or two. And I came home one time, and I noticed there was a brother that seemed to be missing. He wasn't sitting with his wife. And after the meeting, I said to her, I asked for her husband. His name was Art. I said, I haven't seen Art out for a little while. He was on shift work, and I assumed that I was away. He was out to meeting, and when I was home, he was on shift work. She said to me, you haven't seen him for a year and a half, and you haven't visited him either. And boy, I was convicted. It was just a big assembly, and you know how it happens. He was one of those saints kind of on the periphery, and I just didn't attend to him. Next morning, I pulled into the gas station where he worked. He pumped gas. And they came out of the little shack looking absolutely miserable. Came over to me, and as he was putting the gas in, I was talking to him, and I said, what's the trouble, Art? Oh, he said, I'm so discouraged. I said, what's bothering you? He says, this job. He says, I just hate this job. It's just got me down. I hate this job. I said, have you asked the Lord to get a new job? Well, not really, I haven't, no. Well, I said, why don't you and I pray about that this week? And we'll ask the Lord to get you a new job by Friday. Oh, he says, I don't think I'd like to do that. I don't like to put a deadline on God. Well, I said, let's ask him. He may not give it to you, but let's ask him. Well, I happened to be in connection with a little group of sisters that meet regularly at our assembly, and they know how to pray. And I like to get on the power line with these dear sisters. So I gave them a buzz on the phone to pray for Art, a new job by Friday. So Thursday I rolled in ostensibly to get some gas, and Art comes bounding out of the little shack, comes over to the car. Boy, he says, what do you know? I said, what? He says, the day after you were in here, a fella came in and offered me a new job, and I start on Monday. Well, I'm not suggesting you all seek new jobs by Friday or anything like that, but the God that we have can do these wonderful things. And sometimes we are unwilling to ask for the big thing because it stretches beyond perhaps the measure of our faith. The Lord says we ought to pray, we must pray. Well, apart from the obvious reasons why we must pray, I want to suggest something. Three very important reasons why God intends his people that they be a praying people. First, he teaches us that prayer is effective in three important ways. God has decreed to work cooperatively with his people by prayer. Now, this is a very interesting aspect of prayer. Let me give you three examples of this from the scriptures, one in the past, one in the present, and one in the future. God has decreed to do things in a certain way. God does not do things just arbitrarily, but he has set up laws in the universe. And everything works according to the laws by which he has set up. And so, when he seeks to win souls, he has done it by the preaching of the gospel through those who have been saved by grace. He could have sent angels down to do it. But angels were only allowed to preach the gospel once, and that was at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps once more during the time of the tribulation, but at least it was not the ministry of angels. God has decreed that's the way it's going to be. And he has also decreed that in the matter of prayer, that he is going to work cooperatively through his people. When Daniel, being a captive in Babylon and promoted to high office in the kingdom, was reading the scriptures one day, actually the book of Jeremiah, and he read there the prophecy that declared that the people would be taken away captive for 70 years. And then they would go back and rebuild the city and the temple. When he checked his calendar, he discovered the 70 years were up. He had been in the land 70 years. He was an old man by now. Perhaps, maybe 90. I guess that's old, brother. Maybe 90, 85 or 90 years of age. Now, Daniel had learned a great deal about prayer. And I recommend to you the study of the book of Daniel, not for its prophetic significance once, but read it to discover the prayer life of this man of God. He was a man who learned a great deal about prayer. And this is how we learn to pray. We learn to pray by those who know how to pray. Isn't that what the disciples felt when they heard the Lord Jesus praying? They said, "Teach us how to pray." So Daniel, reading this prophecy, sees that the 70 years are up and God has made a prophecy. God always keeps his word. He didn't run out into the street and shout hallelujah and gather a crowd around him. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes and got down before God and confessed his sin and the sins of his people and prayed that they might be taken back to the city. Well, if the Lord has prophesied it was going to be so, why pray about it? But Daniel had understood this great principle, that this is how God brings things to pass. He has chosen in his sovereign grace that we should be workers together with God, and the great purpose is relative to his people Israel, relative to the nations of the earth, and relative to the church. And so Daniel prayed this mighty prayer, and the prayer in Daniel, we may take this up one day, the great prayer in Daniel chapter 9. There's an example in the past. Think of an example in the present. The Lord said, "Pray ye therefore," Matthew 9:38, "pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field." Does that mean that if we don't pray for missionaries and evangelists and witnesses to go out into the world, that the church will never be completed, that souls will not be saved? Well, of course not. Because there will always be those on the face of the earth who know how to pray and understand this great principle. My dearest friend in Africa, at least now he's in the glory, but my dearest friend in Africa was a brother called Paulo Nzakako. He belonged to the Wahema people, the cattle people. He just had one cow. He was very poor, had a mud hut, the grass roof. But he and I, as soon as we met, there was a bond fastened, and he became my dearest friend in the heart of Africa. I dropped into his village one day to see him. And he took me shyly out the back of his house, down a little path, to a little mud hut about 8 feet square with a grass roof and a door, which he opened, and brought me into this little hut with a table and a lamp, an oil lamp, and a goatskin on the floor, and a little window. And he said to me, "This is where I pray." And I felt like taking the shoes off my feet, because I knew that that man was a mighty man of prayer. He said to me, "Give me a picture, Buana, and I will stick it here on the wall, and I will pray for you and your madame, your wife, and your children every day." Since then, over the years, we would get a letter from Paolo every month, 6 months or so, and in every letter he would begin by a beautiful greeting, and he would say, "I prayed for you today in my little prayer house." Who ever heard of Paolo Nzokakos? Nobody, except God. So there are always the prayer warriors, those who know how to pray. And brother and sister, I am convinced of this. We will never know, this side of the glory, what we owe to those beloved saints who know how to pray, and we who have been the object of their intercessions. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest he will send forth." That's an illustration in the present. He says, you pray about it, I will answer the prayer, send forth the witnesses, and souls will be saved. In the future, you remember the Lord in Matthew 24 referring to the remnant in the time of tribulation, said, "Pray ye therefore that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day." Well, he's God, isn't he? He's sovereign, isn't he? Could he not just arrange it with a word that their flight would not be in the winter or the Sabbath day? Of course he could. But he has deigned in love and grace to bring us into the great matters that affect the world, the church, and his people Israel. Do you remember the last prayer in the Bible? What is the last prayer in the Bible? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Why pray that prayer? If he's going to come anyway, why do we bother praying that prayer? Maybe that's why he's not here yet. Maybe we haven't been praying that prayer. He says, you pray about it, and I will bring it to pass. So here's one important reason why we as the people of God must pray. And you see what happens here. When we lift our prayers up into these dimensions and realize that our prayers affect the governments of earth, affect the church, and affect the nations, that will deliver us from being petty little Christians. Little prayers make little Christians. Great prayers make great Christians. What's that hymn in the Old Believer's Hymn Book? "O Lord, enlarge my scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose my stammering tongue to tell thy love immense, unsearchable." I was in Chicago years ago. I was entertained in the home of a dear brother and sister with two boys. One little boy was 6, the other was 12. Nice, lovely boys. The little boy who was 6 had been born with brain damage, and he was not quite like other little boys. But he was a dear wee fellow. David was his name. We had supper, and after the meal, the dad got the Bible and read the scriptures at the table, and afterwards said to the oldest boy, "What would you like Daddy to pray for tonight?" Well, the little boy thought for a moment. He says, "Well, pray that God will help Mr. Nicholson to preach good tonight." That was a good prayer. David's son to the little boy, "What would you like Daddy to pray for?" The wee boy looked up. He said, "Daddy, I want you to pray for all the little boys and girls in the world." That's a big prayer, isn't it? I greatly fear that our prayers are so circumscribed and small, they make us little people. Great prayers make great Christians, because God has determined that this is how things will come about. When Daniel got on his knees to pray, the alarm bell rang in hell. They knew about it in hell. And they knew about it in heaven. The joy bells rang in heaven because angels came from heaven as he prayed. And they certainly knew about it in the government of the earth. Brethren and sisters, we would be amazed if we would discover the power we have in prayer to affect the government of our country. We must pray for those reasons. God has decreed also not only to work cooperatively with his people, but to work objectively through his people. And this is perhaps the best known effect of prayer, that as we pray for loved ones who are sick, needing jobs, circumstances that need to be affected, homes and families, we kind of understand this perhaps a little better, how that God has decreed that he will work through our prayers and bring about answers. And even the youngest and simplest believer can pray mighty prayers. Indeed, I have great faith in the prayers of little children, because there's no hypocrisy with little children, and there's no pretense with little children, and there's no fancy gobbledygook theological language with little children. They are very direct when they go into the presence of God. And so we understand how that God works through the prayers of his people. Many years ago, when I was in business, a client called me up and said, we had been designing an advertising program for him, and one of the things had to do with a newspaper ad, and he called me up Friday, close to closing time, and he said, oh, there's a problem with the ad up at the Standard, the newspaper that we have in the city. He says, we have to go immediately up there. So I jumped in the car, picked him up at his office, and we got up there as soon as we could, but you know the traffic everywhere on Friday night, and ours is kind of a one-way street, little city, with bends and twists. And finally we got up to the street where was the newspaper, and parking in our city is like everywhere else, impossible. But lo and behold, here was a parking spot right in front of the newspaper office with money in the meter to gladden my Scottish heart. We got out, we did the business, we came out, and he said to me, boy, you were lucky getting that parking spot. Oh, no, I said, it wasn't luck. I said, did you ever hear this statement, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of? He says, don't tell me you prayed for a parking spot. No, I said, I prayed for that parking spot. Well, I had a great opportunity with this ungodly businessman all the way back to his office to witness to the reality of getting in touch with God through Christ the Lord Jesus. And I just had a great time with this fellow till we got back to the office. His girl was on the sidewalk waiting for us. He said, you'll have to go right back up to the office again. There's something still not right. We drove back in silence. And he was looking at me and I was looking at him. Now what? Was that luck or was that God? And I confess, you could have piled my faith on the edge of a very thin dime, but I was crying to God for that parking spot. We turned the corner, and to my great relief, there it was, still open, and still money in the meter. Our children were teenagers, and while my daughter was at work, actually, then, she was maybe 20, she was working in an office as secretary, and I told the kids this at supper time. I told them about this experience. Shortly afterwards, her boss sent her uptown for an errand, and she was back in short order. I said, that didn't take you long. No, she says, I prayed for a parking spot right in front of the office and I got it. This brother was an elder, very fine elder in the assembly. He says, you prayed for a parking spot? He says, I've never prayed for a parking spot in my life. She says, I did. Shortly, he was putting on his coat. He says, I have to go downtown, but I'm not going to pray for a parking spot. My daughter said, I will pray for your parking spot. He came back in, sat on the end of her desk. She says, well, he says, I got that parking spot right in front of you. And he says, I was greatly humbled, but not as much as when I pulled into the car park at the office. I pulled in behind a car and it had a bumper sticker on it that said,
"Have faith in God."
Well, beloved, I know you've prayed for little things, as we all have, as well as great things. But God has chosen to work that way. In His grace and mercy, He has chosen to give us the liberty to come into His presence and ask for the little things of life as well as the great things. And of course, when we see God answering in the little matters, when the great issues come, it gives us more confidence in our prayer. But then, God has chosen to work not only cooperatively with His people by prayer, not only objectively through His people by prayer, but subjectively in His people by prayer. I love a wood fire. Very beautiful to look at. We have a fireplace in our living room, and in the winter nights, it's tough to put on a fire. But as I stand enjoying the aesthetic beauty of the fire, something is happening to me. I'm getting warmed by the fire. When I engage in prayer, whatever aspect of prayer it may be, something happens to me subjectively by the exercise of that prayer. And you know them and I know them. Among the saints of God, there are men and women who know how to pray. But you know, they don't have to wear a button that says, "I pray a lot." We know them. There's an aura about them that the artist could not paint, and the photographer cannot catch, and the surgeon cannot remove. Something happens in the countenance and the life of those who spend time in the presence of God. Now, what are the things that I can expect to see in my life if I engage in a meaningful prayer life? Well, the Lord has told us. Fullness of joy. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Isn't it a tremendous joy when we have prayed for something, perhaps for a day, or perhaps for a decade, and then God comes in and wonderfully answers that prayer specifically? Isn't that a tremendous joy? Joy is an essential ingredient in the Christian life. If our joy is diminished, our strength is diminished. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. If our joy is diminished, our service is affected. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," cries David. "Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and then will sinners be converted to thee." With the departure of joy, my satisfaction in spiritual things is diminished. Because it is with the bucket of joy that I draw water out of the wells of salvation. Joy is a wonderful thing. I'm not speaking now of the plastic thing, the fake thing, the hollow hallelujahs and the pretended praises, but the joy of the Lord, which dwells in the realm of the Spirit, as distinct from happiness. Happiness is affected by the happenings of life. And we cannot be happy and sad at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But strangely enough, I can have joy and sorrow at the same time, Peter tells us. "Though for a season, if need be, ye are in sorrow, in heaviness, ye rejoice." How is this possible? Because joy resides in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and self-control. So that joy resides in the Spirit. Isn't it nice to meet a joyful Christian? Doesn't it do you good? It really does. My dear old father-in-law went to heaven when he was 96, just before his 96th birthday. I knew him for 42 years, and I never knew him to lose the joy of his salvation. It doesn't mean he never had a sorrow. He surely did. And he wept his own tears and felt his own pains, but he never lost the joy of his salvation. You just bump up against him sometime, give him 5/8 of an inch, he'd tell you how he got saved. And he'd tell you as though he had never told you before. I heard it 1,000 times, I'm sure. I could tell you from memory, but I love to hear him tell it, because he enjoyed his salvation. He never lost the joy of being saved. I was telling the folks somewhere recently that when he was 90-ish, his dear wife drove him up to the mall. She was 90, still driving. I told the folks the city went on red alert when she hit the road. But she always get there and get back. But she'd sit him down. He was quite able to walk around. Clear of eye. Never had an ulcer. Had the blood pressure of a youth. Had the heart of a Knox when he was almost 90. The doctor said he was going to have to take him out into the field and shoot him to get rid of him. But he was a contented man. He was the walking exposition of that text. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he had the joy of the Lord. And there he was sitting in the mall one day, watching the people go by. He loved people. He had a lovely countenance, not a wrinkle, smiling. And while they were sitting, a young lady came out of a store nearby and sat down on the other end of the bench, and she had her lunch with her, opened up the little lunch package, spread it across her knees, was about to get into her lunch, and then she fumbled in her handbag and got out a package of cigarettes, pulled out one of those things and stuck it in her mouth, got out the flint and struck the flint and was just about to ignite that thing when she was suddenly aware of the old man watching the whole procedure with great interest. She looked over, oh, she said, excuse me, sir, you don't mind if I smoke, do you? No, no, my dear, he said. I don't mind if you smoke at all, so long as you're not a Christian. The light hung in the air, and the weed trembled on her lip. He says, you know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you? Oh, well, I think so. Let me tell you about it. And so easily and so beautifully, he just slid right into that young lady's life and gave her the wonderful secret of the joy he had known for 80 years. Beloved, I need that. And maybe you need that. Because that enemy doesn't want us to have the joy of our salvation. And this is one of the things that happens to us. If we have a meaningful prayer life, it is one of the things that God has promised, that as our prayers are answered, we will have the fullness of joy. What is the fullness of joy? That your joy may be full, and that my joy might be in you. It's a double joy. It's our joy, and it's the joy of the Lord. What is the joy of the Lord? It is his delight to do the Father's will. And so we see it's something that multiplies in the believer's life. And so here are wonderful benefits of the life of prayer. The peace of God in a troubled, distressing world. Don't we need the peace of God? And doesn't the world need to know there is a people on the face of the earth that has the peace of God? Because they don't have it. Be worried about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. The devil is after the minds of God's people today. As never before, the devil is after the minds of God's people. There was a day when he was after their bodies, and they were crucified, cut in pieces, burned at the stake, but now he's after the mind. You see, if he gets the mind, he's got the control room. As a man thinketh, so is he. Paul knew that battle, not a new battle. Romans 7, I find a law. Now a law is the way a thing works. I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the way my mind works, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so the enemy seeks to get through the members to the mind. And I like that little chorus we used to sing in the Sunday school. And maybe we should sing it even quietly to ourselves every day. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. It's how the enemy gets into our minds. See, what we watch, what we see, what we hear, what we give our attention to. The peace of God, the passeth understanding. What a witness. There's a young lady I know traveling from Fredericton to Moncton, New Brunswick. Troubled young lady. Disappointed in life. Distressed with the future. She was sitting in the train. And as she sat there, she was suddenly aware of an elderly lady sitting on the other side, facing the other way. But she was captivated by something about that elderly lady's countenance. It was wreathed in peace. And as she looked at that woman, within her young heart, she said, "Oh, whatever that woman has, I long to have that." Nothing was said between those two people. They both got up and left the train at Moncton, New Brunswick. And the French-Canadian young lady went off to her home outside Moncton, and the other lady went to her home. Shortly afterwards, this young French-Canadian girl was invited to attend the Gospel Hall in Mountain Street in Moncton by a friend. She went along, stepped into the building, and who was the very first person she saw but that lady? With the peaceful countenance. And she went over to her and told her her longing and her feeling, and that dear young woman gave her heart to Christ, not how to mention it. What was the witness? Not a word. But the wreath of peace and the radiance of tranquility in the countenance of a child of God who is, I know, a movement of prayer. What else happens to us if we engage in a meaningful prayer life? Joy, peace, and the renewing of strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The word renew, of course, is exchange their strength. Instead of struggling and battling with our own limited resources, the praying Christian is able to lay hold by faith and appropriate the resources of God. And therefore, they exchange their strength. The transforming of the life. And don't we need a change? 2 Corinthians 3 in the last verse, "But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit." Darby beautifully translates that text. And so as we spend time in prayer, something happens to us. We are being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, image is not likeness. Likeness is different. Likeness is similitude. Image is representation. And so we are here to represent the Lord Jesus. How adequately do I represent him? And another wonderful thing I came across in reading through the book of Job, another wonderful result of prayer, is the realizing of the longing desires of our own heart. We pray for others, we intercede for others, but we all have personal longing. We all have personal spiritual ambition. We all have needs and desires. You remember Job and the three men that came to give him a hard time. Well, they didn't come to give him a hard time. They came to help him. And we mustn't take away from them the fact that they did come and visit him. His brothers and his acquaintances that ate in his house and enjoyed his beneficence never looked near him until he got his money back. Where were they when he needed them? So at least those three men came, and they had the sense to keep quiet when they saw his sorrow. But when they did begin to speak, they came with a wrong premise. They assumed that the dispersion of his blessing meant that he had secret sin in his life, and they each came from a different psychological angle of attack to get to his problem. But when at last God took over and spoke to Job. He said to the three friends, you go to Job, and he will pray for you. I wonder how you would feel if you were one of those three men that had given Job such a terrible time and had driven him to frustration and anger to the point where he thought of his ribs as a prison cage, and he was imprisoned with his anger and frustration and self-vindication. How would you pray for those men? Maybe I would have prayed for them something like this. Oh God, remember those three men. Remember what they did to me. And when I was down and out, remember what they did to me. Deal with them. Maybe that's how I would have prayed for them. But Job was a man, the scripture says. Now, there was a man in the land of Uz. He prayed for their blessing. And in the 10th verse of the last chapter 42 of Job, an interesting thing happened. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. Interesting. What he longed for in his own life, and the blessings he sought in his own life, came to him when he prayed for the blessing of those that had given him a hard time. So here we have some wonderful subjective benefits in the lives of those who pray. But what is prayer? We used to sing a little chorus when we were young, a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. Thank God for little talks with the Lord Jesus. We have them every day. The car, the kitchen, any place. But prayer is a great deal more, we have learned, than a little talk with Jesus. There is prayer that puts us on our face and draws the tears from our eyes and the sweat from our body. Prayer is a great deal more than a little talk with Jesus. What is prayer? I would tremble to think that I was going through the reiteration of words that didn't get through the paint of the seat. It wasn't prayer at all. But what is prayer? How do we know that we're really praying? I was thinking when our brother opened the meeting in prayer. It was a miracle, wasn't it? Here's a man on the earth in a little place in Greenwood Hills that many people don't even know exists. And he lifted his voice in faith, believing that he was reaching the God of heaven, and he was. Because the Lord Jesus has made a way into the holiest, and here's a man on the earth speaking the English language, and he has the ear of God instantaneously. Instant access into the presence of God. I have a program on my computer, and it's called Instant Access. It means I can hit any program, I can just pull it up instantly. But we have instant, think of this, we have instant access into the throne room of the universe. Is that not a miracle? I think it is. Mind you, it's a commonplace miracle because it happens every day. But we must never, never forget what it cost God to open that way into the holiest. His own blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it wonderful that this instant access is immediate access? He doesn't say, now look, Nicholson, I have 450,000 Chinese waiting to pray out here. I have 9 million Africans lined up here.